الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله ما بعد. We praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah to exalt the mansion in rare peace and send His blessings and salutations upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Before we enter the discussion of Eid and the preparation for Eid, some of the etiquettes of Eid, I just wanted to comment on one of the ayat which we heard in tonight's recitation. And that is the statement of Allah Azza wa Jal, يَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ. Does anyone know what this ayah means? I can imagine how difficult it is for us to stand behind the Imam for so long with no idea what he's saying. Right? If anything, that should be an encouragement for us to learn Arabic. Everybody. This whole excuse of, I'm not an Arab, it's difficult, is acceptable sometimes, but for the most part, it's just laziness. It's just laziness. If there was a monetary incentive, I think most would do it. If your job told you, if you speak, if you become bilingual, we will double your salary. Most people will find an institute, a private tutor, they will do something about it. But Allah understand, it's related to the topic. The ayah says, يَرْفَعِلَ. You know, رَفَعْ is, you know, everybody knows رَفَعْ يَدَيْهِ, right? And connect the words so at least you can be familiar with what's going on. And this is the verb form of the word. يَرْفَعِلَ, meaning Allah will raise. Allah will raise. Two types of people were mentioned in this ayah. الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, those who believe. So by default, any believer is superior to any disbeliever. The default state of mankind is that believer is superior to the disbeliever. Not from a worldly status point of view, but before Allah. Your status with Allah as a believer is superior to the disbeliever. Then it mentions another type of people. وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمِ, and those who have been given knowledge. Those who have been given knowledge. And knowledge is one of the most valuable assets that the Ummah has. What the Prophet ﷺ left in terms of heritage, it wasn't money. He didn't leave a property in our name as Muslims that we can all say we have a share in this, you know, property. He didn't leave really garments that we can use. Nothing was left except knowledge. Things he said, عليه الصلاة والسلام, things he did. And the Ummah took this knowledge and they organized it and they structured it and made it available to us. And today it has become way easier than before to acquire this knowledge. I mean, back then someone had to travel from a country to another. There were no airplanes. No Emirates Airlines, no Saudi Airlines. They had to take some camel, some horse, some donkey from Allah knows where to Allah knows where. So he can hear one hadith. One hadith. And they have to verify that this hadith is authentic and that the people who narrated this from the Prophet ﷺ have a connection. The chain of narrators. Otherwise they would be, the hadith will become da'if. It's a weak narration. If there's a missing link from the person narrating, connecting to the Prophet ﷺ. I mean, it's very complicated. But a lot of effort was exerted to acquire this knowledge. Today, you can search it online while you're sitting on your comfortable couch. In spite of that, you see that knowledge among the Muslims is one of our areas of weaknesses. And the sad part is, not only we lack knowledge in terms of sunnah, we actually have a lot of knowledge in terms of innovations and nonsense. Someone asked me today, is it okay to eat eggs for suhoor? And يعني, the question which you should ask yourself is, why not? From where do I receive questions, wallahi, that I pause, you know, I look at the phone, I'm dreaming, maybe I'm daydreaming, I'm hallucinating, or these questions are real. Questions that they have absolutely no foundation in our deen. most of them are superstitious beliefs. Things which we learn from other nations, other societies, other what have you. People that don't allow women to, she has to wear hijab at home. Even though there's nobody from among her relatives. Or if she reads the Quran, she has to wear the hijab. In her own convenience at home. Or you cannot clip your nails on Friday. Or you can, if things that have absolutely no basis, and I'm just giving you some examples. But we have complicated our deen in a way which is, has never been complicated like this. And yet the areas which are very much doable, we are unaware of them. So we have acquired what the scholars call bad knowledge. You have bad knowledge. We add things into the deen which are not part of the deen. And then we abandon the things which were actually established in the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and have been conveyed to us successfully. So the reminder, excuse me, is there has to be a lot of awareness that we create for ourselves and our environment. The deen is accessible. In terms of knowledge, there's a lot of information online. You cannot assume everybody's okay. The sad reality is you cannot just go on any website and then say, okay, I'm just going to learn from this website. Because you have to know who's managing this website. And what kind of information they are putting on this website. And how authentic is this information. But it's no secret to you. We know because of the division of the Ummah and the availability of sects with their names. You pretty much know where you need to refer. To what you need to refer to get sound knowledge. Even though some of those websites might have some extremism in certain areas. Still, the general aqidah and the methodology is sound. Inshallah. And you know exactly what I'm referring to. So you learn. You learn from these sources. You familiarize yourself with the knowledge of the deen. And if anybody wants to enter paradise, that's one of the best shortcuts. One of the best shortcuts is seeking knowledge. Because of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, whosoever seeks a path, acquiring knowledge, Allah will facilitate for that person a path which leads to Jannah. And so it's one of the easiest things. And having knowledge necessitates disseminating knowledge. So when you acquire it, the next thing to do is to share it. Sharing it, which is a blessing from Allah, is the best act of worship you can do. Because it involves other Muslims. The act of worship which you do on your own, any type of salah, any type of zakah, any type of umrah, hajj, is private. It's private. So the benefit has limitations. The reward or the acts of worship which involve other Muslims that spread that benefit, now you start collecting the deeds of others as well, along with yours. Don't think that I'm saying that one day you have to sit on a table like this with a microphone so you can have this applicable to you. Not at all. This is done within your own circle, within your own environment, within your own family, according to your ability. As long as you are that person who's concerned about enjoining what is good, forbidding what is evil. You're propagating the teachings of Islam. You're creating awareness about the Sunnah among your own relatives. And I think our relatives need the most da'wah. Each one of us has in his family at least a few crazy uncles and a few wild aunts who need some major da'wah. And we leave them unattended. We see them, we spend time with them, we communicate with them, we socialize with them, and we see them going in the wrong path, but nothing is said. For years, nothing is said. No, you should establish a relationship with them where there's kinship ties leading to the point where you can say one day, hey, you know, we have to fix certain things in our lives. You have to be able to be brave enough. And it takes bravery. It takes some strength because you're going to do the job of the prophets. And you know, when the prophets gave da'wah, for the most part, it wasn't welcomed. Only a minority of the people accepted and they were welcoming the prophets. The other people, they rejected the prophets. They disbelieved in them. They said, Sahir or Majnoon, you're crazy, you're a magician. They gave them all types of names. And in spite of that, they continued to give them da'wah. Like Nuh alayhi salam. قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي دَعَوْتُ قَوْمِي لَيْلًا وَنَهَارًا. Night and day. 950 years giving them da'wah night and day. And every time you would give them da'wah, جَعَلُوا أَصَابِعَهُمْ فِي أَذَانِهِمْ. They would close their ears. وَاسْتَقْشَوْا فِي أَبَهُمْ. And they would
واستكبروا وأصروا واستكبروا استكبارا. They refused and insisted to reject him. After so many years of da'wah, he made dua against them. And Allah destroyed them. And so, have we done 950 years of da'wah? I don't think so. Some of us make one attempt, when it fails, say, خلاص يا شيخ. خلاص, enough. I talk to him. جَهَنَّمَ بِعْسَ الْمَصِيرِ. Ash! Slow down, man. Give him a break. It may take years before they open up. Years. The Prophet ﷺ continued with his uncle Abu Talib until his deathbed. Until the last moment of his life. And had it not been for the evil environment, Abu Talib might have accepted. I mean, he was very close. But subhanAllah, he decided ala millat Abdul Muttalib. He decided to stick to his ancestors. And then he will still be in the hellfire. The uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, who supported him throughout his life, will be in Jahannam. And he will have the least punishment in Jahannam. He will have a pair of sandals that will be so hot that his brain will boil. Even though that's the least severe. And this is like a special blessing from Allah because he helped the Prophet ﷺ. Still, his relationship with the Messenger of Allah did not save him from Jahannam. Because these kind of relationships don't work with Allah. There's no such connection with Allah. It's either you're a believer or you're a disbeliever. So let us, inshallah, think positively, excuse me, about acquiring knowledge. Just briefly, we're going to go over some of the etiquettes of Eid. If I miss anything out, feel free to intervene and remind me, inshallah, so nobody will leave here with anything missing. First and foremost, the takbir. The takbir of Eid begins from the maghrib of the night of Eid. Meaning, on the 29th, if they sight the moon and they say tomorrow is Eid, from that moment you begin takbir. Many people are too shy. They feel ashamed to say, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, wa lillahi alhamd. And we are in Saudi Arabia. If you were in Germany, I would say, I understand. But here you feel shy. Why? People don't understand what you're doing, or people are going to say, what is this guy? What is this Muslim doing in this country? You are in the right place. If there's any place in the world where we should say it comfortably without worrying about people's ideas and people's assessment and people's assumptions, it's here. But it's an abandoned sunnah. It's an abandoned sunnah, and very few people act upon it. Because the sunnah has to do it loudly. Loudly out in the market. Not to the point that you disturb people, but something that you should not be ashamed of. Because that's what Abu Hurairah and Ibn Umar used to do, radiallahu anhumah. They would go out to the marketplace and they would do takbir. And when the people would hear them, they will remember and they will do their own takbir. Mind you, it was not done in unison, which is one of the most terrible innovations that we practice on a yearly basis. You come into the masjid, everybody together. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allah. They never did that. For us to do it together in one sound, one voice, you need a textual evidence for that. We don't have a textual evidence. And the fundamental principle is that you cannot do an act of worship in a congregational manner until we have evidence that it was done in a congregational manner. Like the dua which you make after salah. We have a hadith about making dua after salah. Alhamdulillah. So you can make dua after every salah. But you don't have a single hadith that the imam would finish and would turn around and would make dua and people say ameen with them. Not even one. But today this is practiced. We say, now you got one act of worship and you twisted it and you made it part of the deen when the Messenger of Allah ﷺ never did. Not even once in his entire life did he turn around and make dua after the salah and the sahaba said ameen with raising the hands. Not even once. Therefore, you cannot do it. You go to some Muslim countries, if you don't do it, you're an innovator. You don't love Allah. You don't think dua is good. Why? Why? I'm simply leaving what the Prophet ﷺ left alone. So this dhikr or this takbir in unison, no bueno, no good. Just do it on your own. And there are two formats. Either say takbir three times. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, wa lillahi alhamd. Or twice. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, wa lillahi alhamd. There are other formats, a couple which are authentic. The one you hear in every Eid is not one of them, unfortunately. Allahu Akbar kabira, walhamdulillahi kathira, subhanallah bukratan wa asira, Allahumma. This whole format mashihal. Let's not go there before people shoot me while I'm from here. This, if you give the people too much information that is shocking, the brain freezes. Like, is it possible that we're doing all these things wrong? Yes, it is. Anyways, takbir. The takbir continues until the imam arrives to deliver the first the salah and then the khutbah. When he does the salah and the khutbah, you don't have to listen to the khutbah, by the way. Many people don't know this. Listening to the khutbah on the day of Eid is optional. However, if you choose to stay, respect the presence of the imam and the people and keep quiet. If you want to leave, then leave. You cannot decide to stay and then speak on your phone or have a conversation or get busy, because now you've defeated the purpose of listening attentively to the khatib. Either you leave or you stay and you listen attentively. It is recommended that you break your you have breakfast before you leave the house, before you come for Salatul Eid, preferably by eating dates, an odd number of dates, because it was narrated that the Prophet ﷺ would eat dates for Eid al-Fitr, that's not Eid al-Adha, before he would leave to the Salah. Obviously, if you cannot eat dates or you're not in the mood to eat dates, you want to eat cake, you want to eat cheese, you could. The idea is it's recommended that you eat before going out to Salatul Eid. When you go out to Salatul Eid, you're expected to dress, to impress, as they say, and to smell nice. Those are supposed to be standard, especially the smelling part. This is normal for a Muslim to smell nice. Smelling bad is never allowed for a Muslim. We have an obligation upon ourselves. That's why Islam commanded that you shave your armpit hair, or you pluck it, whatever. There's difference of opinion as the means of removal. Actually, the scholars don't care about the means of removal, but they do care about removal. So the fitrah of the Muslim, which is trim the mustache so that the mustache does not go beyond your lip. So when you eat, it becomes dirty. Keeping your beard, trimming your, shaving your armpits, your pubic hair. These are all actually aspects of the deen and the natural disposition of the son of Adam. Every prophet propagated this to his people. And that's all because, and the siwak and the teeth, all this leads to cleanliness and being fresh. So it is expected on the day of Eid that it's recommended that you shower, because the Prophet ﷺ would, you know, recommend the showering for Jumu'ah, and the scholars say the wisdom behind it is because you're meeting other Muslims, so Eid by analogy is the same. You're meeting other people, so you should look and smell nice. Same thing with the dress code. Ibn Umar was with the Prophet ﷺ in the marketplace, and the hadith is in Bukhari. He saw a brocade cloak, a nice garment made out of silk. He said, "O Messenger of Allah, why don't you buy this so that you can wear it for when the delegations visit you, other people visit you for to learn about Islam, and for Eid?" The Prophet ﷺ told them, "This type of garment is for those who have no share in the life to come." He criticized the silk, because you know Muslim men are not allowed to wear silk. But he did not reject the idea that you should wear something nice for the occasion of Eid. This hadith, along with another hadith that the Prophet ﷺ used to have a special garment for Jumu'ah and for Eid, show that it is recommended that you dress extra nice on the day of Eid. So you smell nice, you look nice, you go out to the salah. That said, please, for Allah's sake, for the ladies, this does not apply to you. And you men are responsible for you women, for your women. We have a responsibility. Yeah, the advice is for the sisters directly, and if it doesn't click with the sister, then it has to click with you. All of this beautification is fine within her maharim. She can still dress nice and look nice. It's Eid. You want them to feel good about themselves. You have a daughter, she wants to wear her dress and her nice skirt, her nice shoes and whatever, or even a dress, whatever. She's a little girl, no problem. And the mother as well. This does not carry to going outside now in front of other people with this adornment. That's no good. We all know the rulings about these issues, and this culture here really is resistant to the deen. Whether this culture or our culture, cultures, there's a lot of resistance when it comes to this issue. It's difficult for the sisters to submit to Allah. Sadly, it is very difficult for them to understand that you're going out for Salatul Eid. You don't want to be a fitna. You don't want to start ruining what you did the whole month of Ramadan. Be patient with yourself. If you wear the regular garments that make you look normal, and then once you're in the closed environment and you want to show your beautification to your relatives who are maharam to you, knock yourself out. Go all out. Put all the makeup that you want. Beautify yourself as much as you want, but this is only for your relatives. You cannot be dressed like this and walking with high heels, look, 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 until you get to Salatul Eid, and all the brothers sitting outside and all these women are walking by. So the whole time you have to lower your gaze. And if you look by mistake, you see things that you're not supposed to see. And you all know what I'm talking about. So for the sisters, have mercy on the men. Alright, just have mercy on the men and behave, as they say. Behave. If you take one route to Salatul Eid, it is recommended that you return home using a different route. So if you live here and you take this street, when you go back, go from the backside. Because that's what the Prophet ﷺ would do. The scholars say there are many reasons for that. It could be that he wants many areas to bear witness. That these are acts of worship when you walk to the Musalla and you return back from the Musalla. So you're trying to establish the worship in many places. Or it could be so you can visit the people and the needy, you can advise them, you can speak to them, and so on and so forth. Did I miss anything? Anything else regarding Eid which we should highlight? What? Greetings. Ouch. Yeah, that's a tough one right there. Greetings is that there's a very like a stern position and there's a flexible position. You should ask someone who's flexible. Maybe they'll give you a lighter answer. I personally, since you mentioned it, in terms of greetings, we have limited evidences about what the Sahaba did. The only thing we have established from them is one expression, which is تقبل الله منا ومنكم. May Allah accept from us and from you. Alright? And in spite of this evidence, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, and we're not Hanbalis, but we're just quoting that one Imam. He was of the opinion that you shouldn't initiate the greeting. However, if you are greeted, you should respond. That's one strong position. The other lenient position is everything goes. Eid Sa'id, Eid Mubarak, Happy New Year, I don't know what else they say. Everything goes. Whether you are the initiator or the recipient and all this, that's the other opinion which is more lenient. Alright? But if you want to be very particular, then the actual proper thing to say is تقبل الله منا ومنكم. So they would greet each other with this greeting when they saw each other for Eid. They didn't have other expressions, which, you know, we might have learned from other societies, from other religions, that we've incorporated into our deen. But that remains to be an area where there's a lot of flexibility. Most of the scholars say this is fine. It's a cultural thing. It helps Muslims spread love amongst each other. So they don't resist and make it a big deal. You want to say whatever you want to say, Happy Eid, that's fine. That's fine. You started, somebody responds to you, no issue. That was a good reminder. Anything else which we missed? The woman, the smell. Oh yeah. Well, the woman. Yeah, the woman shouldn't be wearing all their perfume and going out. Obviously, because we have a hadith. We have actually scary hadith about the woman who puts on a perfume and then she goes out to walk. Because naturally this is going to cause unnecessary attention and it is inappropriate for a woman to do that. So yeah, the cologne and the perfume and all that stuff is again within her close relatives, not when she goes out in public. This is an Eid and other than Eid. This is a daily thing. We mentioned Zakat al-Fitr. Oh, you were not there yesterday? Yeah. And not fitrah, remember we said Zakat al-Fitr, that's from the Shia. Zakat al-Fitr, it's now if you can give it between Salatul Fajr and Salatul Eid, that's perfect inshaAllah. If A falls, but is A going to fall on Jumu'ah? That's a hypothetical question. طيب, I think that's enough. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.